paper 2, section 4, which is old single column, page 38. Okay, you notice that this is a fairly compact section here. This is very much meant to be immediately juxtaposed with what we read last week about justice. Just remind yourself of that. We spent all that time last week really spending some careful assessment of all those details that are associated with the relationship of what we recognize now is not so much God to us in terms of justice, but deity. Justice is a non-personal expression coming from the Trinity. And we all remember that the moment that you bring up the issue of justice, you bring up all of the issues of iniquity and sin and how that all works. And so we kind of refreshed ourselves on all that. And it always tends to be a little bit on the heavy side when you focus on justice. And just to remind yourself again, no wonder. It's not personal. How could my personality find any satisfaction in that which is not personal? Now they're going to bring in the rest of the picture, the personal side. Okay.
Can I ask a question before we get started?
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me like Jesus allowed the idea that he was judge of the world to go unchallenged. Am I wrong in that?
Well, for instance, who's the final judges? The Ancients of Days. But they're not those final judges as persons. They're those final judges as Supreme Trinity personalities. Trinity personalities. It's their Trinity-ness that is being expressed. Their engagement of the whole picture from a non-personal viewpoint. They see that just the facts clearly and wholly. Anytime any being is involved in justice, if it's a being, it's a person. But they are functioning, just like I've mentioned many times, for several hundred years now, humans have been attempting to challenge themselves to see justice more truthfully, and Lady Justice has a blindfold on now because of this growing recognition that true justice can't be personal, it has to be impersonal. But, it's always being exercised via persons. So those persons have to challenge themselves either to be functioning in a very non-personal way, or the extent to which that's just, really asking too much, like in the case of humans, justice has to be a group phenomenon so that you, as much as possible, can take the personal out of it. So the extent to which Michael is involved, the Archangel of Michael and all these sorts of things involved in judgment, it's You know, it's in administrating that non-personal function of justice. You know, not I as a person am going to judge you. But I am going to administer, you know, I'm the chief administrator in the local universe of Nebanon, and so I oversee the administration of justice, and I promise you I will do it, you know, with a full, balanced, wise character in play, just like we're about to read tonight. Thank you. So let's transition, you know, and you can see where we're going. We're going towards love. To bring in the full personality. But we have that transition step. If you move up the levels of meaning, just, fair, patient, kind, merciful, before loving. So, mercy first.
The divine mercy. Mercy is simply justice tempered by that wisdom which grows out of perfection of knowledge and the full recognition of the natural weaknesses and environmental handicaps of finite creatures. Our God is full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy. Therefore, whosoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved, for he will abundantly pardon. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Yes, his mercy endures forever. I am the Lord who executes loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. I do not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men, for I am the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. God is inherently kind, naturally compassionate, and everlastingly merciful, and never is it necessary that any influence be brought to bear upon the Father to call forth his loving kindness. The creature's need is wholly sufficient to ensure the full flow of the Father's tender mercies and his saving grace. Since God knows all about his children, it is easy for him to forgive. The better man understands his neighbor, the easier it will be to forgive him, even to love him.
Okay. So first of all, again, he's grabbing a, you know, sort of the spectrum of, on mercy out of, you know, mainly the Old Testament there with all those Bible passages to remind us that you know, the truth here is nothing new. Mankind has reflected on the mercy of God for a very long time. You know, even things like the line from Lamentations in there, I do not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. You know, challenging some simplistic anthropomorphic vengeful sort of God. So, you know, really, you know, he's pointing out, think about what you, you know, you should already know from the Old Testament. And then not, notice in that second paragraph how he's alluding a little bit here to the levels of meaning. God is inherently kind. Okay, so there's the fourth level of meaning. And let me point it out, mercy's the fifth. And notice what he throws in between there. So he's inherently kind, naturally compassionate, and then everlastingly merciful. Okay, so think about the word compassion. Passion means suffering. So with suffering. God is with you in your suffering. You know, he's there. And we, you know, we read about that whole bit about the, you know, through the sevenfold, he can engage you in your suffering. But it's not just present. The word compassion also invokes acting upon that recognition of the suffering, you know, and wanting to do something about it, moving towards love. So he purposely, you know, inserts some an arrow in between kind and merciful, basically. You're moving from kind, to merciful, you know, along that arrow towards love. You know, the word compassionate really has an arrow-like character to it, a very directional phenomenon that it's, you know, it's basically you know, you the recognition part is there because of the kindness, you know, the kin likeness. He's your family. He's with you with this, in the suffering. Okay. See, so he's pointing out the foundation of compassion is in the level of kindness, but it has this arrow pointing up to love. And then he's bringing in, you know, notice he used the passage with loving kindness, and then he uses it again here himself, to call forth his loving kindness, you know, and so right after he's invoking that allusion to the levels of meaning, spanning that whole, you know, from the fourth to the sixth levels, he says, you know, think about that word loving kindness that you guys coined a while back. Kindness, a foundation going all the way up to love, loving kindness. In other words, through the fourth, fifth, and sixth levels of meaning, through that whole upper domain of the levels of meaning. So it's kind of a, you know, he's saying, that's kind of a neat word. I like that word because it invokes sort of the whole temple domain simultaneously in one word. And then the obvious stuff there about all the endless human notions of trying to coerce or compel God to do something or other, which we've talked about a lot, and we all recognize that's pretty silly when you stop and think about it a second. But notice that last little line. The better man understands his neighbor, the easier it will be to forgive him, even to love him. Okay? And this is pointing to that we've brought up many times, is you can bring the notion of forgiveness up the levels of meaning. You know, and you can bring it all the way up to love, and then you can give it its true godlike definition. It's obviously not going to have that cosmic true recognition and meaning to you when you first engage the notion of forgiveness. You're going to be starting down on the level of flesh with it, you know, and working up to the level of feelings, etc. But you're going to be working. You're going to be trying to elevate that notion of forgiveness to higher and higher levels, more and more godlike levels. Because you're trying to recognize what the word forgiveness means to God. And then you're going to adopt that within you because you want to be godlike. Okay? You don't want to mold God in your image. You don't want God's definition of forgiveness to be your first definition of forgiveness, your level of the flesh definition of forgiveness, or even your level of feelings meaning. So, see, even to love him, just the way that's worded, you know, to get to the point where you recognize that true forgiveness is patient love. That's all it truly is. It's just that recognition that things happen in the finite domain. But that doesn't alter the facts of eternity. See it in the big picture. Always love, and when you engage those difficulties of time, just bring in patience, and then the forgiveness is there, the true forgiveness. You're not going to take offense. And so you're going to forgive like God forgives before the offense occurs. You're just going, you know, because God doesn't change his state. There's nothing that happens of any sort that changes God's state. You know, you can do anything, not do anything, doesn't change God one lick. So if the word forgiveness has any meaning relative to God, you've got to figure out a meaning that's changeless. Patient love.
It seems like a key word and also an action is to understand. Because once you understand your fellows, mm-hmm. it makes it so much easier to love them.
Right. And you know, I mean, obviously, if you can bring the whole spectrum of the levels of meaning into play, and like, you know, and especially if you can be transcending their verticalness and bringing them up into a structure of full cosmic character, you want to engage that person with every facet. You know, there has to be understanding somewhere in that full cosmic structure because understanding was on the first level of meaning. The second adjutant. So it's there, you know, but it's going to have this full harmonious cosmic perspective. That understanding is within the full context of everything else.
So to forgive somebody, do they need to know about it?
Well, see, again, I mean, you're to go beyond even selflessness, because the fifth level of meaning is selfless. So you're going to go beyond that to seek the higher definition. So, I mean, obviously you have the issues of that not everyone on the planet is going to be understanding things at the highest level. And so you have to try to bring your understanding down to engage them in a meaningful way. And that's going to take a lot of wisdom, and it's going to be you can't pre-think that. You're going to have to be able to engage the situation and understand what's best in the circumstance. But in terms of if there's something happening where, you know, historically you would say, wow, I'm going to have to forgive them for that. You want to be challenging yourself to not even be anywhere near that sort of thought. You're not going to take offense. So it's just that sort of old-fashioned forgiveness is just not going to be in play. You're just going to keep loving them. You're just reminded that we're not all eternal beings and perfect. And patience is going to have to be part of love.
For a long time.
Yeah, for a long time. all right. So...
I have this reacting notion about it. Like, oh, something happened. My reaction would be to forgive. But on a higher level, that's done. It's not a reaction anymore.
Yeah. Use it more so it's just as a focuser. It's kind of like when they talk about with, you know, how you rework fear from the animal level into something that you're the master of. You know, you use it as a focusing device within you. It invokes no emotion of fear within you. It just is a focusing mechanism, you know. And any sort of imperfection that confronts you, you know, treat it the same way. Oh yeah, that's right. I don't want to lose sight of the fact that this isn't Havona I live in. I need to be really, really loving. You know, I need to really bring a full measure of love into play. If I'm going to love here, that's why what Jesus did is such a demonstration of the love of God. He can't demonstrate the love of God in Havona like he can here. I mean, there's no contrast. Yeah. Here, you know, the kind of love he was manifesting led to notions like this is a peace that passes all understanding. Yeah. Yeah, that's, you know, so again, you know, it's all these true attributes are expressions of the true nature of God-likeness. You know, you're in the driver's seat. You're not, like Chris was saying, it's not a reactionary phenomenon. Mm-hmm. You know, as much internalize your expression so that whether it's A or B in front of you, you are the same. And what you are matches both A and B. You know, you aren't this subjective phenomenon that's, you know, one thing for this and another thing for that. It's one thing that works for both. You know.
Okay. It was just occurred to me, Peace Pilgrim taught that very notion that you're talking about. The idea, somebody once queried her and said, you know, how do I remain at peace? And her answer was, take no offense. You know, as the highest exponent of not having to go, that's proactive forgiveness, just like you're saying.
Yeah. You know, and obviously you're not going to flip a switch and then you're going to be there. God is, you know, God-likeness is not something that's going to be tomorrow. It's something that's only going to be in its fullness in eternity. So, but, you know, the point is to know what you're striving for.
Well, in answer to your question, sometimes the person you need to forgive is passed on or died. So it necessarily can't express it directly to them.
Right, and again, this is a great example of the problem is not the person.
No.
The problem is, you know, that you've taken an offense and you've cast it in stone in your head. You know?
On the other hand, like a person that you know and maybe haven't seen in a long time, if you truly forgive them, the next time you meet them or come in contact with them, the relationship will necessarily be different. Your forgiveness will change the relationship, even if they haven't done anything.
Yeah. And just, you know, let's read some more here. But just notice that we paused for quite a while here. Why? Because the word forgiveness was mentioned. You know, it's a guaranteed five-hour conversation if you just invoke that word. So, you know, recognize that this is a problem in mankind. Mankind is really struggling and not getting very far with this issue. I'll bet you there's a lot of help in that regard in the Revelation. Seek it out. See if you can get yourself beyond this stuck state that mankind has been in for so long and going round and round chasing their tail on the notion of forgiveness, getting nowhere except more and more elaborate rationalization schemes that don't satisfy. Yeah. Break out of that. Let the Revelation make those things new for you and leave all that old baggage behind.
Only the discernment of infinite wisdom enables a righteous God to minister justice and mercy at the same time and in any given universe situation. The Heavenly Father is never torn by conflicting attitudes toward His universe children. God is never a victim of attitudinal antagonisms. God's all-knowingness unfailingly directs His free will in the choosing of that universe conduct which perfectly, simultaneously, and equally satisfies the demands of all His divine attributes and the infinite qualities of His eternal nature. Mercy is the natural and inevitable offspring of goodness and love. The good nature of a loving Father could not possibly withhold the wise ministry of mercy to each member of every group of His universe children. Eternal justice and divine mercy together constitute what in human experience would be called fairness.
Okay. Now, everything is pretty, you know, up front there. But, you know, there's one, the last little word. Why did they italicize fairness? Because they wanted to shout it. You know, or, you know, I mean, there's a lot of possibilities. You need to ask yourself that question. They don't explain why they italicize it, so you have to figure it out. You know, we know that they've already got us thinking in the levels of meaning here. Mm-hmm. Just, fair, okay, there's fair, okay. In this context, when we're talking about eternal justice and divine mercy, when they invoke the word fair, fairness, do they mean fairness merely in the sense of that beginning engagement on the second level of meaning? No, of course not. They mean something that you've taken beyond anything we can imagine to some eternal infinite state. But the word fairness still can be used to invoke what they're talking about here. You know, when they say, only the discernment of infinite wisdom enables a righteous God to minister justice and mercy at the same time and in any given universe situation. Okay, they're talking about a balance between justice and mercy. Well, just, fair, patient, kind, merciful. I mean, justice is on one end and mercy is, you know, way up towards the other end. And there's a word in between those two, fair. Okay, so, I mean, The extent to which the word fair invokes a balance, you know, or a middle space between justice and mercy, it's a word that you can begin with to reflect on what they're talking about here in the eternal and the infinite domain. That's why they italicize it. It's like, now don't take this literally in the simplistic notion of fair, okay? God is not on the level of feelings merely fair, okay? You know, so they italicized it. That's why they're doing that there. We'll see another example of that in the goodness section when we get to that in section 6. Okay, but you know, you notice again, so you know, you not only have this constant attitude, but you have this profoundly, from our sense, complex attitude. It's like, wow, just and fair at the same time in all situations. I'm starting, you know, as you reflect on that, you know, I think I'm appreciating what infinite wisdom is. Wow, to have the objectivity and the wisdom to do that, you know, in infinity. That's a whole new level of fairness.
Divine mercy represents a fairness technique of adjustment between the universe levels of perfection and imperfection. Mercy is the justice of supremacy adapted to the situations of the evolving finite, the righteousness of eternity modified to meet the highest interests and universe welfare of the children of time. Mercy is not a contravention of justice, but rather an understanding interpretation of the demands of supreme justice as it is fairly applied to the subordinate spiritual beings and to the material creatures of the evolving universes. Mercy is the justice of the Paradise Trinity wisely and lovingly visited upon the manifold intelligences of the creations of time and space, as it is formulated by divine wisdom and determined by the all-knowing mind and the sovereign free will of the Universal Father and all his associated creators.
See how they're bringing in his associated creators there, Gene. So like you said, you're asking about Michael. So Michael is in on this objective justice here. Make sure you put the two things together there. Mercy is justice, is the justice of supremacy, and then down here, mercy is the justice of the Paradise Trinity. Okay, so in other words, that, you know, that capital S supremacy, the functioning of deity on the supreme level. Mercy is the justice of the Trinity of Supremacy. You know, specifically what we're talking about here. You know, the Trinity functioning at the supreme level, the Trinity of Supremacy. You know, they separated it into two sentences, but you can put the two together. Reminding you that you're not going to somehow have to rise to the challenge of the justice of the Trinity of Absoluteness or the justice of the Trinity of Ultimacy. But you are, you know, under the challenge, the ongoing challenge to rise to the level of the justice of the Trinity of Supremacy, to recognize the facts and forms of the finite as they are overruled by supremacy. Ruled over by the level of supremacy. You're not going to change the way the finite is defined by the boundaries of the finite. You know, the supreme is the boundary of the finite. It's going to define everything within it. You're not going to change that. You have to recognize that and live within it and grow to appreciate the incredible wisdom of just exactly how that was, why it was done that way. Yeah. But, you know, again, this is all in the context of mercy. Let's not forget that. That, you know, they're trying to make the point, not, you know, not to keep pounding the justice drum, but, you know, that sphere of justice, that supremacy sphere of justice, is filled with mercy. Okay? Right. So, you know, to see both at the same time, there is a container and it's filled with something. The container is the justice and what is filled with is mercy. Okay? And that's how the two coexist. How you can have both. And And of course, when you say it that way, it's like, well, yeah, you obviously need both. You know, what would be the point of justice without mercy? And where, you know, where would you put the mercy if there wasn't justice? I mean, it's a liquid without a container. See, they have to go hand in hand.
Why they put justice before mercy? Because just from what you just said, it became apparent to me that you have to have this conception of justice really from, you know, reaching out to the supreme level to really have true mercy.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's within that container of justice, like you just said, once you get to that level, that you can understand what true mercy is, because that's where it all lies, you know.
Yeah. It's not mercy that's outside of that container. It's mercy that's in that container.
Right.
You have to understand that. But it's a full measure of mercy. There's not a single bubble, you know, that isn't filled with mercy.
And then that mercy is making a connection between the outer boundaries of justice, ultimately, and then down to the individual situation. And that's what makes it divinely mercy.
Right, because you know that this is coming from the top down.
Yeah,
you have the Trinity of absoluteness and the mercy within that, the Trinity of ultimacy and the mercy within that, and the Trinity of supremacy and the mercy within that. Okay, so it all comes down from the infinite through the absolute, the ultimate, and the supreme down to you. So it is, you know, totally, absolutely, transcendently divine. Yeah. All right. So so it's a little segue. Now they're going to pick it up, only they're going to bring in the rest of the story, bring in the sixth level of meaning a little bit more directly here with love. Let's bring it in.
The love of God. God is love. Therefore, his only personal attitude toward the affairs of the universe is always a reaction of divine affection. The Father loves us sufficiently to bestow his life upon us. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
Okay, before we go far, just one little thing I want to point out, because it's going to be very, very important. And that's why there's this tiny little paragraph and it's right up front. They're going to make a challenge here. How it practically pains him to use the four-letter word L-O-V-E. Yeah, you know we're coming up on that. Okay, so he says God is love. You know, he quotes John. And let's look what he says. Therefore, his only personal attitude towards the affairs of the universe is always a reaction of divine affection. That's the first sentence. Herein lies the challenge. When you hear the word affection, pretty likely that your first thought is what's probably the first definition in the dictionary, something about a feeling. Okay. This is where he's going to try to build his attempt at reformation of the word love, is upon a little logical rock of recognition, the word affection, or specifically the word affect. Affect means to do. Love is not a feeling. It's something that you do. Affection is not a feeling. It's something that you do. That's what the word affect means. You know, the root is facere again. The Latin verb do. Okay? So he's saying, you know this. Just think about the literal meaning of the word that you so often use when you're talking about love, and how you've fuzzed both of them all up into this mushy feeling thing that doesn't get you anywhere. It's a very definitive action verb. To do. I mean, they even re-stress. You know, the A-D becomes A-F. Means to. To do. Okay? Okay? You're going to see it's going to happen over and over and over and over again. He's bringing up affection. And so much that if you're noticing, you're going to go, why in the heck is he using affection all of a sudden in every other sentence? He hasn't done that so far. Why is it when I get to the section on love, all of a sudden he's using this word over and over and over and over again? Yeah. Because of its literal meaning, to do.
What struck me is the word reaction, mm-hmm. rather than action. It's he loves in reaction.
Right.
That's, so he doesn't love blindly.
Right. And again, how is he doing this? How does God come down and engage you directly? Through God the Sevenfold, the God of reaction. It's the God that exists in reaction to the existence of things and beings and comes down as a twofold hand to engage things and beings together as one. God the Sevenfold, the God of reaction. That which acts reacted to the existence of those things and beings. It's a God of reaction. Yep. Okay, so just affection, you know. So in other words, you know, therefore, his only personal attitude towards the affairs of the universe is always a reaction of divine doing. Okay, say it literally, you know, without the confusion of the fuzzed word. Okay, that's what that sentence means. A reaction of divine doing. That's not feeling, okay? He doesn't react with feeling. Oh, I feel so. No, he does something. It's a reaction of divine doing, okay? And so if you're going to be godlike, that's the way you're going to react. You're not going to just have feelings. You're going to do. You're going to do something about it, like compassion. You know, you're with the suffering, and you're going to do something about it now.
It is wrong to think of God as being coaxed into loving his children because of the sacrifices of his sons or the intercession of his subordinate creatures, for the Father himself loves you. It is in response to this paternal affection that God sends the marvelous adjusters to indwell the minds of men. God's love is universal. Whosoever will may come. He would have all men be saved by coming into the knowledge of the truth. He is not willing that any should perish.
I just want to stop you there. You know, throwing out a bunch of quotes here again. There's a purposeful contrast. He talked about mercy. Pretty much all those quotes were Old Testament. So he's talking about love. Pretty much all these quotes are going to be New Testament. Contrast from mercy to love is going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Before he used affection here, the previous time, he's only used it three times, okay, before this. The previous time he used it was at the end of section one in paper one, second to last paragraph, where he said, on those worlds where a paradise sun has lived a bestowal life, Old Testament to New Testament, God is generally known by some name indicative of personal relationship, tender affection, and fatherly devotion. So again, he's doing this very precisely. He's purposely brought to life with his use of quotes out of the Bible, this contrast, pre-bestowal son, post-bestowal son. It's not just on this world, on those worlds where a paradise son has lived a bestowal life. This is always the case, that those worlds go from quotes about mercy in their sacred texts or whatever, you know, in their memory, to quotes about love, about affection, about the doingness that was demonstrated to them by that paradise son. You know? And now they know that, and now they speak of that, now they write of that. So just always, you know, always be thinking about what's going on with the way he's doing things like this. You know, because there's just endless depth like this. You don't have to look up, you know, where every quote comes from precisely. You can just scan and go, look at all these quotes are from the Old Testament. You know, scan down the parable. These are all Old Testament. Go to the next section. These are all New Testament. I wonder why. Okay, it's obvious why. Okay, pre and post epistles. Okay, and doing this has been demonstrated.
The creators are the very first to attempt to save man from the disastrous results of his foolish transgression of the divine laws. God's love is by nature a fatherly affection. Therefore does he sometimes chasten us for our own profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Even during your fiery trials, remember that in all our afflictions he is afflicted with us. God is divinely kind to sinners. When rebels return to righteousness, they are mercifully received, for our God will abundantly pardon. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. After all, the greatest evidence of the goodness of God and the supreme reason for loving him is the indwelling gift of the Father, the adjuster who so patiently awaits the hour when you both shall be eternally made one. Though you cannot find God by searching, if you will submit to the leading of the indwelling Spirit, you will unerringly be guided, step by step, life by life, through universe upon universe and age by age, until you finally stand in the presence of the Paradise Personality of the Universal Father.
Just, you know, I want to repeat something in there. It didn't, you know, catch your attention. Though you cannot find God by searching. You cannot find God by searching. How much in contrast to the history of mankind's notion of God is that? Okay? How much of an assumption of humility will be in place if you start there? You know that you can't do one iota of this, okay, on your own. You're not going to take a step in and of yourself that is in the direction toward God. You only can take such a step if you choose to look at your compass within, your adjuster, and take the step in the direction of the arrow of that compass, okay? That inner compass. You know, that guides you through the cosmos, like they're just saying, that cosmic compass. So just, you know, all of the elaborate theologies and self-help things and whatnot that have been built up by mankind about, you know, the technique for searching for God. You know? No, you can't find God by searching. So just stop that thought. Humbly, you know, consecrate yourself to be guided. It's just in passing, but you know, it's a huge rock thrown in the otherwise, you know, self-satisfied pond of mankind. To say that.
How unreasonable that you should not worship God because the limitations of human nature and the handicaps of your material creation make it impossible for you to see him. Between you and God, there is a tremendous distance, physical space, to be traversed. There likewise exists a great gulf of spiritual differential which must be bridged. But notwithstanding all that physically and spiritually separates you from the paradise personal presence of God, stop and ponder the solemn fact that God lives within you. He has in his own way already bridged the gulf. He has sent himself, his spirit, to live in you and to toil with you as you pursue your eternal universe career.
Again, sort of the corollary, I just want to stress it again, you know, that humility, you know, make sure that humility is twofold. You recognize the physical space that has to be traversed, and how are you going to do that on your own? But does your spiritual consciousness humbly recognize the spiritual distance as well? Now, how far removed spiritually you are from the fact of the Father. You know, again, like that, you know, that great reminder that you, you know, you don't really begin your spiritual ascent until you get to Havona. You know, you're that far removed from the facts of spirit. You've been initiated in the cosmos at the point most remote from the spirit fact of God, from which you can achieve that spirit fact of God. If you're placed any farther, if you're initiated any farther from that spirit fact, you can't get there. Yeah. It's a step too far. Father has a pretty long reach, as you might visualize, but he can only reach so far. There's an actual limitation here. You can only reach so far down from unity towards individuality before that reach comes to an end point. Okay? All material manifestations below that can't be reached by personality. Hence they can't be drawn, to the source. They're beyond his reach, beyond his encirclement reach as the Universal Father. So that humility. We have not the slightest actual comprehension of either of those distances. So, settle in, with what they just said. God has given you everything you need. Just humbly allow it to be within you. Give it the favorable conditions, and it will start to guide you that long, long journey. Yeah.
I find it easy and pleasant to worship one who is so great and at the same time so affectionately devoted to the uplifting ministry of his lowly creatures. I naturally love one who is so powerful in creation and in the control thereof, and yet who is so perfect in goodness and so faithful in the loving kindness which constantly overshadows us. I think I would love God just as much if he were not so great and powerful, as long as he is so good and merciful. We all love the Father more because of his nature than in recognition of his amazing attributes.
Just one little thing. Notice not upholding but overshadowing again. He repeated that word. Image of the universal controller hand that comes down, and wraps itself around you, that overshadows you. So he takes care of the upper hemisphere, and the mother, upholds you in the lower hemisphere.
When I observe the Creator sons and their subordinate administrators struggling so valiantly with the manifold difficulties of time inherent in the evolution of the universes of space, I discover that I bear these lesser rulers of the universes a great and profound affection. After all, I think we all, including the mortals of the realms, love the Universal Father and all other beings, divine or human, because we discern that these personalities truly love us. The experience of loving is very much a direct response to the experience of being loved. Knowing that God loves me, I should continue to love him supremely, even though he were divested of all his attributes of supremacy, ultimacy, and absoluteness.
With the heightened sense of the word affection, see that you appreciate that's what he just said about all the lesser rulers? And he bears them a great and profound affection. He willingly is doing everything he can for them, to support them, help them. See how dynamic that sentence is when you read it truthfully? Instead of, wow, it really makes me feel warm and fuzzy when I think about them. That's not what he's saying.
Well, he might feel good.
Yeah, right. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about his feelings. He's talking about his action. I'm sure there's other spots where people talk, speak to the feelings. You know, it's not that there isn't any feelings involved in all this, but it's just, you know, recognizing what's first. If you do, you will feel. Do first.
Loved in order to be known, in the action sense.
Yeah, see, in the action sense, yeah. Yeah. Everything you can do to make love a verb and not a noun. You know, just every time you catch yourself using it as a noun, say, nope, divine counselor is pained when I use love as a noun. I don't want to cause him pain. I'm going to challenge, I'm going to try to catch myself every time, and I'm only going to use love as a verb.
Don't you have affection for the divine counselor?
Aren't you willing to do something?
Yeah.
To, yeah.
Do something about that.
Yeah, right. Yep.
But we are loved before we make the action to love in return. Yeah. So.
But just seeing it as this divine circuit, you know?
Right.
It's a doingness that's in play.
I was thinking my Catholic sensibilities could have me imagine all divine counselors and causing pain to all of them, and therefore keep all that guilt and
whatever
really
it takes.
Get myself motivated.
We are going to talk about the that motivation factor here coming up.
Another
hand over here.
Earlier on, I had thought to ask, but then I didn't. But when it says, it quotes that he sometimes chastens us for our own profit.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be like when the angels make our lives reasonably difficult?
Yeah.
Because God doesn't.
Right.
There's not other ways that
we're. Right. There's all these things. You know, the chastening is trying to just remind you that the facts are not going to change. Supremacy is supremacy. It's just the way it is. Don't get off there in that imaginary space. You know, that little speed bump gets your, you know, gets you woken up again, catches your attention. Oh, yeah, that's right. I have to face facts and adjust them to ideals. The chastening, quote unquote. Yeah.
The Father's love follows us now and throughout the endless circle of the eternal ages. As you ponder the loving nature of God, there is only one reasonable and natural personality reaction thereto. You will increasingly love your Maker. You will yield to God an affection analogous to that given by a child to an earthly parent. For as a father, a real father, a true father loves his children, so the universal Father loves and forever seeks the welfare of his created sons and daughters. But the love of God is an intelligent and far-seeing parental affection. The divine love functions in unified association with divine wisdom and all other infinite characteristics of the perfect nature of the universal Father. God is love, but love is not God. The greatest manifestation of the divine love for mortal beings is observed in the bestowal of the thought adjusters. But your greatest revelation of the Father's love is seen in the bestowal life of his son Michael as he lived on earth the ideal spiritual life. It is the indwelling adjuster who individualizes the love of God to each human soul.
Okay, so remember how we talked about this some up in the adjuster paper. So let's remind ourselves again what they're trying to clarify. You know, that basic logical statement, God is love, but love is not God. You know, in other words, if you draw two circles, you know, with one circle inside the other, the big circle is love, and the circle inside, that's God. Okay, I mean, if you're inside, you know, the presence of God, you're inside of love. But you can be here, you know, in the love region, and you're not, you know, inside the God region. Okay, you know, love is not God. You know. I can love you, and I'm not God. Okay? That's just a simple example, okay? okay, so, you know, they invoke that logical recognition. God is love, but love is not God. Okay, so this, you know, all these times when they talk about the adjuster as being a manifestation of the divine love, You know, well, wait a minute, I thought the adjuster was not personal, you know, pre-personal. I thought it was an impersonal phenomenon. And only persons can love. So why are they using the word love for the adjuster? Well, like they say there at the end, it is the indwelling adjuster who individualizes the love of God to each human soul. You know, when we visualize the adjuster as this rock-solid rod that's extended down from infinity, down, you know, and inserted into our mind, okay, the one end is within our mind. Where's the other end? You know, and who's holding that other end? You know, God is holding that other end. If God moves that, God is love. So what will those movements look like? What kind of a manifestation will occur down at the other end within your mind? You know, it will definitely be a manifestation of the divine love. But the person is the other end. Okay, so just and look at that contrast. So, you know, if you're looking for just what is the question of what does love look like, well, you've got this really nice point contact with love within your mind. But if you're looking for the person behind that love, what does that personality look like?
Jesus.
That loves, then you look to Jesus, not the adjuster. You know, that's the value of part four, you know, is to give you, you know, like they're saying there, but your greatest revelation of the Father's love, okay? You know, so that distinction, he who has seen me has seen the Father. God is love, you know, so, I mean, you've seen that loving person. When you look at the adjuster, you've just seen personal love. But in Jesus, you see the loving person. See the difference between flipping the two. Okay. you know, so I mean, the adjusters are, I mean, are definitely a personal ministry of the Father. And of course, the challenge is it's in the, you know, it's simultaneously. So is the force charge of space. So is pure energy a personal ministry of the Father. Okay. The two are the same ministry, the same personal ministry. But neither are persons. Okay. You know, a loving or a potential person. You know, the pinch, I'm talking about, you know, potential energy, you know, the force charge of space. Okay, so just again to stress that and get that really, you know, clear in your head so that, you know, it doesn't get muddled together, the difference between the love and the person.
At times, I am almost pained to be compelled to portray the divine affection of the Heavenly Father for His universe children by the employment of the human word symbol love. This term, even though it does connote man's highest concept of the mortal relations of respect and devotion, is so frequently designative of so much of human relationship that is wholly ignoble and utterly unfit to be known by any word which is also used to indicate the matchless affection of the living God for His universe creatures. Exclamation point.
He's in pain.
How unfortunate that I cannot make use of some supernal and exclusive term which would convey to the mind of man the true nature and exquisitely beautiful significance of the divine affection of the Paradise Father.
Now, did you notice how many times he used the word affection in that one paragraph?
Yeah.
Three times.
It's a fire hose.
In the middle, in the at the beginning, in the middle, and in the end. Affection, affection, affection. See, he's really, see, just pick up on that, okay? This hasn't been happening until this section. Now this word is everywhere. You know, and right here, when he's giving you the point of pain three times, it's like, just think about that word, people. It means to do, okay? Okay?
You look at the word affection. And I'm trying to picture that effect, affection. It's a state of having an effect. And it's, and that effect is made personal to you because of the thought adjuster that makes it personal. And that's what gives us that effect, because it's personal.
The adjuster amplifies all this. But even without an adjuster, you still are part of the Father's personality circuit, you know. He gave you that means, that gift, you know, as an initial means of contacting. You know, remember, he kind of grabbed a hold of you with his universal controller hand, and then he encircuited you as the universal Father. It's like, okay, hold still, okay? I'm going to encircuit you, okay?
I would think it's that personalization aspect that causes it to have an effect on each of us, you know?
Yeah, it's a...
Because otherwise it's
he's
not
the quite the effect. It's just fundamentally an effect phenomenon, again, because, you know, he's the volitional absolute. He's encircuiting you in this flow, okay, of the exercise of will, a volitional circuit, okay? You know, you're being plugged into something. You're being affected. Yeah. See, and that's the, you know, the difference between just thinking about bestowing a personality. Blop. Okay. That's one thing. Okay. And it very is static, like I was trying to indicate there. You know, because it just, in that sense, it's just a potential. Okay. But the encirclement. And he grabs a hold of you and encircuits you, you know, via this twofold downreach of the sevenfold. Okay. Now you're being affected. Now you're being initiated. Now he can, that's how he initiates you. It's like, hold still, I'm going to turn the crank. Okay.
This doesn't the Latin verb facere also mean to make?
Yeah, I mean, it also is used in the make sense, but usually if they want to be sort of the most foundational about the meaning, it's just do. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So if the word love is unfit, utterly unfit, we have no idea. And when Jesus says, love your brothers and sisters as I have loved you, we really can't even conceive of it.
Right, but again... That's okay, but you've been given the potential to conceive it. Just start working your way up. That's the whole, you know, you can't find it on the first level of meaning. You can't find it on the second. Can't find it on the third, the fourth, the fifth. You can only begin to find a meaning for the word love that doesn't pain him when you get up to the sixth level of meaning, the spiritual level. You know, on the level of flesh, you know, that's the really ignoble, okay? You know, when you use the word love down on the level of flesh, you know, that really pains him. But it's not much better when you just use it as a noun for a feeling on the second level of meaning. You got to get it way, way, way above that.
Why wouldn't they coin a word for that?
You can see how they obviously, he wanted to, and they told him no.
Who told him no? He's a divine
consul. That's
why I
wondered
the same thing. Who told him no?
Yeah, well, all right. Yeah.
He's the highest author in the book.
He has, yeah, you know, the ancients, yeah, I mean, you know that this is all kind of operating under the ancients of days, like they state, you know. But, you know, who knows, you know, how much you should expand that. I mean, you know, everything above him told him no is basically the easiest way to think about it. You know, if that voice came through the Ancients of Days, it's not just the Ancients of Days as themselves saying that. It's all of infinity above the Ancients of Days saying no.
Didn't have to ask.
You are to challenge them to reform their minds.
I guess it's all on you then, Chris.
Yeah.
No,
well, it's the same as every, I mean, they're not going
to
coin a new word for spirit, they're not going to coin a new word for truth, they're not going to coin a new word for love or personality or, the whole point of revelation is reformation, okay? If you don't want reformation, you don't want revelation. You know, he's trying to challenge you to engage this as a revelation, and take, you know, none of the key words have been recoined. It's still L-O-V-E, it's still S-P-I-R-I-T, it's still, you know, you have to just make the whole thing of it new. You know, take the whole notion of love in your mind and reform every square nanometer of it. Just sift through the whole thing and make the whole thing new. Because it has the potential. The word is there because we've been potentialized. And we've consciousized that potential as a word. But with so many of our words, because we haven't taken delight in cultivating, challenging our initial recognition to go up, it, material gravity drags all these words down into the mud. Literally, the level of the flesh drags them all down. You know, and affection, love, all these words get drugged down. You know, the word spirit meaning breath or something, you know, literally, okay? Molecules moving in and out of sacks of flesh, okay? Okay? Okay, that's not spirit, okay?
It occurred to me that we have the opportunity when we feel ready, you know, to redefine these words for people, you know? And like I was in a conversation yesterday and I used the word religion. He said, "Don't you mean spiritual?" And I said, "Personal spiritual experience." And he was fine with that. He said, "Oh, great." He said, and I told him, I said, "I'm redefining the word." He said, "Good." But he liked the word personal, mm-hmm. personal spiritual experience. You know.
And then, of course, you got to challenge him to redefine person. Personal, you know, and et cetera, et cetera. But
it's too much.
You got to start somewhere. Just start building it. Yep.
Chris, out of all the motives, only one of them talks about his light, and that was the seventh of blind, unforeseen accidents do not occur in the cosmos. Neither do the celestial beings assist the lower beings refuse to act upon his light of truth.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what you were talking about, is it not?
Well, in what regard? I mean,
the light.
Oh, yes, yes, right. Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. Right, I mean, again, it's you have to choose. You just have the initial encirclement so that you're potentialized, but the actualization is in your hands. You have to choose to identify with the light. Yeah,
and it seems like a word like love, it's not so much that it's so broad. And so you have the more selfish forms of love or the ones that aren't worthy of the word. But we also, since it's the only word we've had, I mean, it's not like people haven't also used the word in a more correct way.
Mm-hmm.
When a parent loves their child, they understand love and they use the word love and it's more appropriate.
Right, and you know, that's what he just said. It's it does connote man's highest concept of the mortal relations of respect and devotion.
Yeah.
Okay, and that's okay, that doesn't pain him. If you can cleave everything else off of it and make that the foundation and build upon that foundation, okay, then we'll have something here. That's what he's, you know, trying to remind us. You have to be attentive to it, because if you don't attend to that, if you don't challenge the definition to go up from that starting point, material gravity will drag it down. Yep, I'm ready, yep.
When man loses sight of the love of a personal God, the kingdom of God becomes merely the kingdom of good. Notwithstanding the infinite unity of the divine nature, love is the dominant characteristic of all God's personal dealings with his creatures.
And like they tell you in paper 102, no matter how much you identify with the kingdom of good, that has no survival value. Only if you identify with the kingdom of God does it have survival value. The adjuster can't make soul out of your relationship to the kingdom of good.
That's a high value. That's a value.
Yeah.
But it's devoid of personal.
You haven't grasped it.
You just let it go through.
You just let it flow through you. Right. You haven't grasped it. If you don't grasp it, the adjuster can't make a copy of it. It doesn't have survival value. Someone want to do goodness? Who'd like to read our goodness? Who hasn't read in a while? I see it. I'll go ahead, Andre. Come on.
For goodness sake,
yeah, it's a lot of words, but it's fairly free flowing still. I mean, you see how, you know, most of this is, you know, is meant, you know, to be fairly easily engageable, because he wants you to sort of strike step with a whole new flow here and not have to be plodding and kind of, you know, get bogged down in all the details. Just notice how these last two sections have been much more upfront, you know, in terms of being able to engage them. It's very purposeful. So that you can, but, you know, in the midst of all this, he definitely has some challenges. You know, he's definitely throwing in some hard challenges.
The goodness of God. In the physical universe, we may see the divine beauty. In the intellectual world, we may discern eternal truth. But the goodness of God is found only in the spiritual world of personal religious experience. In its true essence, religion is a faith trust in the goodness of God. God could be great and absolute, somehow even intelligent and personal in philosophy, but in religion, God must also be moral. He must be good. Man might fear a great God, but he trusts and loves only a good God. This goodness of God is a part of the personality of God, and its full revelation appears only in the personal religious experience of the believing sons of God.
Just, you know, notice the faith trust. You know, the root word is trust. See, so you're going way past mere faith. You've established at least a first solid floor of trust, and now your faith is built upon that trust, added to that trust. So they're challenging you to, you know, take religion to a full expression, faith, trust in the goodness of God.
Religion implies that the super world of spirit nature is cognizant of and responsive to the fundamental needs of the human world. Evolutionary religion may become ethical, but only revealed religion becomes truly and spiritually moral. The olden concept that God is a deity dominated by kingly morality was upstepped by Jesus to that affectionately touching level of intimate family morality of the parent-child relationship, than which there is none more tender and beautiful in mortal experience. The richness of the goodness of God leads erring man to repentance. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. God is good. He is the eternal refuge of the souls of men. The Lord God is merciful and gracious. He is long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts him. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He is the God of salvation. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up the wounds of the soul. He is man's all-powerful benefactor.
Again, just goodness and mercy are there in the Old Testament. And again, these are dominated by Old Testament. And of course, you know, often, you know, the Old Testament quotes are dominated by Isaiah and Psalms, but still dominated by the Old Testament. Goodness and mercy, but to take it to that notch of love, that only happened in the wake of the paradise bestowal son.
I don't understand the Old Testament being merciful when it's also talking about the revenge of God.
Well, we're actually going to talk about that in just a little bit here, coming up. They were pointing to that back here, and we're doing commenting about God is that only the discernment of infinite wisdom enables a righteous God to minister justice and mercy at the same time. Okay, in the Old Testament, you know, he bounces from one to the other. You know, one moment it's nothing but justice, and then the next moment it's mercy and goodness. Okay, and of course there's also an evolutionary trend through the book too, a little bit in that regard. But you've got some solid recognition of mercy and goodness coming out of the sort of the precursors to the Old Testament, the stuff that's feeding in, you know, from Egypt and what have you. You know, but it's you know, we're gonna, you see, they're gonna talk about that some. This whole bit of, you know, there's just never been this notion of at the same time. And so hence there's never been a true notion of either. You know, if your notion of mercy is something that can only be done in the absence of justice, then that's not true mercy. Or if your notion of justice is only that which can be done in the absence of mercy, then you don't, you know, that's not a true justice. Didn't they use that expression, that contravention? You know, that I think didn't we already read that somewhere about, you know, about how it's, you know, you don't want to think of the two of them as coming at each other, you know, against each other. Okay? Contravention, coming against.
The concept of God as a king judge, although it fostered a high moral standard and created a law respecting people as a group, left the individual believer in a sad position of insecurity respecting his status in time and in eternity. The later Hebrew prophets proclaimed God to be a father to Israel. Jesus revealed God as the father of each human being. The entire mortal concept of God is transcendentally illuminated by the life of Jesus. Selflessness is inherent in parental love. God loves not like a father, but as a father. He is the paradise father of every universe personality.
And there, I remember someone brought that up earlier, that whole bit about the concept of God as a king judge, although it fostered a high moral standard and created a law respecting people as a group. Right? You know, that's important to say, that law respecting people. You know, if you're going to get to love, you first just, then fair, you know, and what is just?
Law abiding and honest.
Right. Honest and law abiding. See, so it's an important first step.
That's
up a couple notes. Just in and of itself. Oh. Just merely just. Okay. Only merely just, I probably should say, so we don't get too repetitive there. Sort of the core notions is, you know, law abiding and honest. Just notice, you know, that foundation, in a sense, was laid too well. Or perhaps it was laid for too long, and hence it kind of got laid too well. Because even today, you know, we have this issue. It left the individual believer in a sad position of insecurity respecting his status in time and eternity. Every person who finds the Urantia book finds it in that state of insecurity, that the evolution of this relationship to God and recognition of God has left us all in. That's where we are when we find the revelation. We've got some system that we've developed to some degree that's trying to somehow satisfy this insecurity about our status and time and eternity. Maybe you've got one a little bit better than the other. Maybe you're pretty cool on the eternity thing, but you really are wrapped around the axle about the time thing. You know, the vicissitudes of day-to-day life are still fraught with confusion about how God can allow this or that, or, you know, all those sorts of notions. Okay. Humbly recognize that you can't help but be in this state of what follows so many generations of the King Judge, God, you will feel insecure. It's going to leave you as an individual believer in a sad position of insecurity. And so you got to challenge yourself to you know, God, Jesus said, I would lift you up. Remember, that's in the fear of the Lord section. It's related to this very thing. I would lift you up. Where beyond that highest level that you've had at your disposal to try to mitigate this insecurity, and that's reverence. You know, the best that you had is reverence. I would lead you up to recognition. Okay? Realization, appreciation, and love. So, you know, let that happen. You know, recognize that you need that, you know, hand of Michael to help lift you up.
Recognition is the level Jason was referring to, patience.
Right, that's getting up to patience.
Well, wouldn't you can see it already in our law system. It's called due process.
Well, but again, there's one thing, you know, we've implemented a justice system, and that justice system, like I was saying, we're trying to bring as much objectivity into that as we can, as many of the other facets in, you know, mercy is involved in it too. But when we're just talking about the levels of meaning and just understanding one level at a time, first just, that's not first patient. Patient's not there yet. Patience on the third level. You know, so just thinking about the building up. You're first merely just. Then you add fairness. And then you add patience. Now, if you can add all of that with all the way up to the sixth level of meaning within you, and within you, and you, and you, and you, and all of us can get together and be citizens of a nation where individual God-conscious citizens, then as a group, we can form a justice system that doesn't just reflect some sort of harsh, stern, king, judge sort of a phenomenon. And that has slowly been happening over time. You know, for centuries, Lady Justice didn't have a blindfold. You know? But then, eventually, she acquired a blindfold. The notion of objectivity was entering in. The end of the 15th century is when Lady Justice started to have a blindfold. You know, going back to the Roman times, and you know that goddess of justice, you know, has become Lady Justice. I mean, she didn't have a blindfold. She had a sword and a scale, but she didn't have a blindfold. Yeah. You know, so that's you know, slowly bringing in more than just an expression of the first level of meaning, you know, as a group phenomenon. You know, when you start to bring in more of the picture, you know, you literally symbolize it by like putting a blindfold on Lady Justice so that it's objective justice. Okay.
Righteousness implies that God is the source of the moral law of the universe. Truth exhibits God as a revealer, as a teacher. But love gives and craves affection, seeks understanding fellowship, such as exists between parent and child. Righteousness may be the divine thought, but love is a father's attitude. The erroneous supposition that the righteousness of God was irreconcilable with the selfless love of the Heavenly Father presupposed absence of unity in the nature of deity, and led directly to the elaboration of the atonement doctrine, which is a philosophic assault upon both the unity and the free willness of God. The affectionate Heavenly Father, whose spirit indwells his children on earth, is not a divided personality, one of justice and one of mercy. Neither does it require a mediator to secure the Father's favor or forgiveness. Divine righteousness is not dominated by strict retributive justice. God as a father transcends God as a judge.
Okay, see, so there it is, Sydney. God is not schizophrenic. Okay, that's, you know, they're literally saying it almost point blank there. He's not a divided personality. Okay, he's not schizophrenic. He's not.
Portray him like that in the
right. So much of the old, you know, just recognize that. That God is schizophrenic. That can't be God. Okay? He's not kind of schizophrenic. He's literally schizophrenic. Okay? Yeah, he's at odds with himself. Okay? Okay, so they're just trying to put it point blank. And then you see, notice the parallel, the way they end, this leads to the atonement doctrine. This is the schizophrenic God is the source of the atonement doctrine. That's why there's an atonement doctrine, to resolve the schizophrenia of God. It's the human rationalization scheme to resolve his schizophrenia. Okay? And it's a philosophic assault on both the unity and the free willness of God. Okay, the union, that's directly the schizophrenia, one of justice and one of mercy. But neither does it require a mediator. That's the assault on the free willness of God. Okay? You don't need Jesus as a mediator, i.e. as Mithras, the mediator, turned into Jesus, the mediator, the substitute for Mithras.
Or a priest in a confession.
Or anything else. Right.
Or a supreme leader.
Just... that's an assault on the free willness of God to think that Jesus is a mediator, or even worse, that a priest or someone else is a mediator. Okay, it just hits you really hard with it.
Yep. It says somewhere in the Ranch book, I know, that it's to be slow to change some of these tribal-like states of nations where they have supreme leaders.
Right, the social expressions, you have to consider time, yes. Things need to roll out slowly. But these definitively spiritual things in your inner life, you can tell the way I'm talking tonight, change them now and forever. Don't ever use the word love in a way that makes him painful again. You can change that right now within you. Now, to transform society's recognition of that, that's going to take some time. But you can do it right now. You can do all these, take up all these challenges that he's laying out here. You can get rid of your inner notion of a schizophrenic God just like that. Now, you can get rid of your insecurity like that. Just recognize. Go up one notch. See, it's just one step. That's why it can happen immediately. Go up to recognition, and now it's gone. You recognize your security in time and eternity. Done. I'm not going to be insecure anymore. I recognize. I don't know about it. I know it. Okay? You're insecure if you just know about it. I heard someone tell me about, security in time and eternity one time, and it sounded good, but... No, you've got to recognize it. You've got to know it. And now you're done. Now that's your new foundation, and everything builds upon that.
Well, it's in the parable, it's the pearl of great price.
Mm-hmm.
It's what you can give up everything for that one knowing this. Because from that point of knowing that you're secure... in the universe, that's a new foundation. You can have everything after that.
Right, now you can deal with all the details. But you've got to just know that, absolutely. Not know it because you've dotted every I. You just know it in spite of the fact that you haven't dotted any I's yet. You haven't engaged all the difficult details of life at all yet. But you know that first. It starts with God, and then it goes to those details. God first, and then goodness, for instance. Yeah. That's the reformation that can happen within you immediately. And then over the course of your life, you may begin to be able to be a little seed within those in your that are immediately in touch with you for a growing group expression and recognition of this. But it has to start with the individual.
It seems like a lot of the Urantia book readers already had this innate feeling that just wasn't right, that God wasn't a fearful God. And that's kind of what drove them out of the church and into The Urantia movement
causes atheism. Yeah, sure. I mean, they had an initial recognition, you know, probably when they were quite young, that the retributive justice God is, was not true. But do they still have fear?
It doesn't seem like they fear God.
No, fear. They may not fear God anymore, but they still fear. Jesus didn't say, don't fear God. That isn't what Jesus said. Jesus said, fear not, period. Yeah. If you can think of someone that you know that started there, fearing not, that's pretty exceptional. I don't think there are many like that on the planet. Now, you may find someone who doesn't fear God, but they probably fear a lot of things. They probably use their spiritual consciousness to heighten their fear of many things in the world that they don't understand.
And it's unreasoned fear. I mean, you can still fear, like a burner, you know. That's why you would jerk away from it.
But, you know, despite of the focus, despite of the facts of the high temperature of a burner, that doesn't shake your security in time. Okay? Just because I know that a bullet can kill me, do I know that that doesn't have anything to do with my security in time? Or do I fear bullets? If you fear bullets, then you got some work to do yet. You still have an insecurity in time. See, you may not have an insecurity in eternity relative to the bullet. You may know that the bullet is not going to change your relationship to eternity, but it's definitely affecting your notion of security in time. You're fearful. You aren't secure in time. You're fearful in time. Right. You're insecure in time. Running out of money, right? That's insecurity in time. And you have to challenge that.
If there's a fear, use it as an awareness thing to where be patient with it and draw it into your awareness. Mm. And then patiently to start to see, you could see logic that, shows you.
Right. I mean, that fear is telling you. Fear is telling you that, you might have to think about eating. If you're fearful of not having, food tomorrow, well, why? Because you need food to live, okay? It's something you ought to think about. No, I just want to, God will provide. I'm just going to bliss out here. It's like, no, the fear is telling you, no. you have a role there. Focus here. Focus. You've got to make sure, that the material things are dealt with. Jesus modeled that for you. But not insecurity in time. Focus, yes, not insecurity.
Before you go on the paragraph way up, where it says that the riches and the goodness of God leaves every man to repentance, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights.
Mm-hmm.
So the way I always think this, that when, if something good's happening to me in my life personally,
mm-hmm.
that it's from God. God, then I'll say, thank God, thank you, God, for doing that. Mm-hmm. Now, if something bad happens to a person, to me, mm-hmm. or anybody that I know, then that's this, I don't know if this is confusing or not, but then I think, that's not from God. That's not. It's confusing kind of to when you're living your life and what I'm saying? Things that are good and something might else happen and you think.
It's the oldest, one of the oldest questions in the book. That's what the book of Job is about, right? Okay.
Yeah.
It's a lesser thing than what we're about to read, but keep that in mind. When we talk about here cupping them in a couple paragraphs here, let's talk about that that difference of perspective on, from the two sides. Just keep that in mind.
God is never wrathful, vengeful, or angry. It is true that wisdom does often restrain his love, while justice conditions his rejected mercy. His love of righteousness cannot help being exhibited as equal hatred for sin. The Father is not an inconsistent personality. The divine unity is perfect. In the Paradise Trinity, there is absolute unity, despite the eternal identities of the coordinates of God.
Actually, maybe let me just make one little comment right there. Okay, that relativity that they're invoking there. His love of righteousness cannot help being exhibited as equal hatred for sin. Okay, it's a statement of relativity. What is it? Okay, so picture in front of you, you have righteousness and sin. Yeah, not you know, a righteous person and a sinful person, but just righteousness and sin in front of you. Okay, the Father's attitude towards that righteousness, his love of righteousness. Okay, so here's righteousness, and the Father's hand engages it. So the palm of his hand reaches to, you know, to the righteousness and engages it. Okay, so the palm of his hand engages, you know, cups around the righteousness and loves it. So from the perspective of the sin over here, what does this action look like? Well, from the perspective of the sin, it's the back of his hand.
All right.
Yeah? That's what they mean. See, his love of righteousness cannot help being exhibited as equal hatred for sin. But he's not engaged to sin at all. He's only engaged the righteousness. But relatively, it appears that he's giving the sin the back of his hand.
An impersonal approach. You're not looking at his face.
Okay. Just that, see, that's what they're trying, the point they're trying to make, to appreciate the relativity of the thing. I mean, he cannot engage this with the palm of his hand without putting the back of his hand to the sin. All right, so now in that context, it's kind of thinking about what you're saying too, you know, the other things that are kind of related to this. If it doesn't have to be as strong as righteousness and sin, but other similar, you know, seeming dichotomies. What did you say here?
God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Such a statement is true philosophically, but God is a transcendent personality, and persons can only love and hate other persons. Sin is not a person. God loves the sinner because he is a personality reality, potentially eternal, while towards sin, God strikes no personal attitude, for sin is not a spiritual reality. It is not personal. Therefore, does only the justice of God take cognizance of its existence. The love of God saves the sinner. The law of God destroys the sin. This attitude of the divine nature would apparently change if the sinner finally identified himself wholly with sin, just as the same mortal mind may also fully identify itself with the indwelling spirit adjuster. Such a sin-identified mortal would then become wholly unspiritual in nature, and therefore personally unreal, and would experience eventual extinction of being. Unreality, even incompleteness of creature nature, cannot exist forever in a progressively real and increasingly spiritual universe.
Okay, so let's just, so just sort of the, one of the immediate things, what we're, the picture we're just painting, you know, think about the sinner. God loves the sinner because he is a personality reality. Okay, you have a sinner. Okay, and if he's loving him, it means there's some measure of righteousness in there also. Okay, not iniquitous. Okay, so within that sinner is righteousness and sin right next to each other. And God is engaging with the palm of his hand, that righteousness, you know, wrapping his loving hand around that righteousness, trying to encourage it, sustain it, help it. But the sin is getting the back of his hand. Okay? That's way that, now the more the person is identified with the sin, the more their perspective on what God is doing, you know, they won't see that God is giving, you know, is wrapping the palm, his loving palm of his hand around their righteousness. The more they're identified with the sin, the more they all they see is the back of the Father's hand. And they think that's what the Father is doing. The Father is giving in the back of his hand. And they're resenting it more and more and more and more until they're wholly identified with the sin, just in response to, you know, how dare he give him the back of his, give me the back of his hand, loving God, my foot. Okay? See? But it, no. It's his false perspective. It's a subjective experience. And it's driving him further away, you know. And so it's in this sense. They're trying to, you know, and this whole bit about the love of God saves the sinner, the law of God destroys the sin, and that his attitude of the divine nature would appear to change if the sinner finally identified himself wholly with sin. But see, and again, see, they're trying to get you to think about this literally and logically. If you're wholly identified with the sin, there is no righteousness left in the system. There's nothing that the personal hand can grab, because the personal hand can't grab the lack of spirit. It can only grab spirit. And so the hand is no longer there. Well, then all that's left is for, you know, the justice, for the Trinity to just diffuse the thing. You know, it's not... See, you know, that's the misunderstanding. That's the misunderstanding that Lucifer had about this. He thought that the justice of God was unraveling a sinner. No. You're unraveling just sin. There's no sinner left. There's no person left. It's nothing but lack of reality, personality reality. Yeah. And then, okay, so I'm working now back to the first sentence there. God loves the sinner and hates the sin, that long time statement. Why did they italicize hate? Because they wanted you to, you know, say it really forcefully?
Yes.
I mean, you read the, you know, you keep reading and going, wait a minute. Maybe this paragraph is self-contradictory. I found an error in the book.
What we call hate.
It's like, yeah, it's like, no, no. You know, hate, quote unquote, okay? He can't hate sin, like they just said. It's just, you know, there's, like they said in the previous paragraph, you know, this statement is true philosophically, i.e., you know, this whole bit about philosophically understanding the palm in the back of the hand, you know, picture, yeah, but not literally. He has no personal relationship with sin. He can't, because there's nothing to grab there. It's the absence of something that a personal hand can grab. Yes. Yep.
Well, if God could hate, then he would be a schizophrenic.
Yeah, yeah, not to mention that, of course. Right. Right. God is love. It doesn't say God loves. God is love. Yeah. He can't hate. You know, God is love. What's God? Personalized deity. As personalized deity, okay, he is love.
You kind of made the point in the beginning, and I follow that logically, that God, did you say, loves the righteousness? The righteousness. They're saying here God loves, they're not coming right out and saying it, but what I'm reading here is he loves the person.
Right.
Not just the righteousness, but he loves the person. So I'm having
Right, and
I'm not quite understanding.
Right, and the difference there is, remember how what God's perspective of you is. From outside of time, does God see that whole potential, actual, real thing, or you know, or for instance, are the three absolute potentials just as literal as the three absolute actuals from the perspective of infinity and eternity? Yes. See, this whole there is no difference between potential and actual. As long as a personality is still identifying with non-sin, again, notice how they're very precise about this identification step, understanding that identification aspect of personality. In other words, as long as there's something that can be held by the hand of God, he can encircuit that. But when there's nothing to hold anymore, then the circuit is broken.
Yeah, okay. Lucifer, he still has personhood until he's extinguished.
Well, there's this purposing, but it's wholly identified with sin. It's wholly identified with something that the Father's hand can no longer grab. So it's iniquitous. It's unreal.
Still, is Lucifer still in the personality circuit?
No. What did they just say here? See, therefore, personally unreal. Therefore, personally he's not unreal. Encircuited.
That's what iniquitous is all
right.
about. You become
right.
personally unreal.
Right.
Not just sin, because you still
have to go voluntarily
disconnected.
Has to go all the way. I mean, that part of you is disconnected. You know,
right.
The rest of you is not. You know, sin is limited. Iniquity is systemic. You know, that's
so
why
in other words,
limited systemic.
You still got a soul to come back to, or something.
Well, I mean, whatever kind of a system it is—a system that has a soul or a system that doesn't have. You know, Lucifer doesn't have a soul.
Right.
You know, whatever kind of a system it is, there is something there that is still grippable.
Yeah.
You know, so it's encircuited. You know, so it can be, as long as there's one little space that's not, where the personality is not identified with sin, it's identified with, you know, with something that's still real, then there's still a measure of personal reality.
That's the faintest flicker of faith.
Right, the faintest flicker of fact, you know, you can just take it to that next step, you know, take it from the Father's perspective. There's a faintest flicker of fact there, and he's holding it.
Our faith is fact to him.
Yeah.
And I think maybe I'm talking about with John's subject, not to rehash too far, but man judges your action, but God judges your intent. He looks for that
right.
love that's
right.
left, right? That you're saying, Chris?
Right. And, you know, again, that's kind of about the whole difference between potential and actual. I mean, they're one and the same for the Father. I mean, as long as there's a little bit of potential there, he sees that as an eternal actuality. The tiniest little speck of potential, as long as it's there, he sees that in eternity. Okay? But the moment there's no potential, then he can't see anything in eternity anymore, because there's nothing that gets to eternity. He engages it, you know, that's what he's encircuiting is, you know, like I said, it's an initiating process. It's a potentializing. He's engaged the reality of your potential and sees it as if it is, which is why he engages it.
What Jason just said, though, I don't think that's the Urantian point of view.
About what?
About God judging your intent. I don't think that's, I mean, because it isn't action is what's important. We must act. We must do something. We must be something. We must act. We can have a bazillion contradictory thoughts, but it's what actually we do that shows what our trajectory
is. What he said is true. You have to understand how it's true. This whole bit about moral, you know, they brought in moral. The difference between evil and sin. If I'm intending to grab goodness, if that's my intent, to grab a hold of goodness, but because of my ignorance, my lack of insight, I grab badness instead. Okay, grabbing badness instead of goodness, when I intended to grab goodness, that's evil. I mean, if I grab badness, it's evil, no matter how I, you know, what the precursors are. Any grabbing of badness is at least evil. That's what evil means, giving badness form in your mind. You grabbed a hold of badness, okay, of ungoodness. But that's not sin. See, this whole bit about judging is relative, it's not relative to evil, it's relative to sin. If your intent was to grab badness, that's sin. You grabbed it because you know it's objectively know it to be bad. Okay, now there's a judgment in play, you know, but in what sense? You know, the moment you intentionally grab badness, there is an identification, you see, with sin there. That part of you is no longer real and is no longer subject to the cupping hands of the mother and the father. It's not protected any longer by the hands above and below, because there's nothing to grab there. That now is fully exposed to the Trinity, okay, which is going to eventually diffuse it back into infinity, okay? But the rest of it is still being protected. So, see, God judges your intent, you know, judges in the sense that the Trinity, you know, you will be, you're inexorably exposed to the Trinity. Let's see, how did they say that here? Where was that one where it says about the whole statement about how it tries to protect you from the inexorable consequences of your, ignorant actions. Shoot, I forgot where that statement was. But I mean, it's just, it's not like he's acting on that now because, you've just made it so that it's not protected anymore. You've pushed that part of you outside of the protecting hands of God. There's nothing. See, and again, there's nothing to forgive. He patiently loves you in spite of the fact that occasionally you grab things that are bad. He knows that you can't always grab what's good, no matter how much you're trying, because you're very limited yet.
Well, Chris, okay. I always remember goodness is only attractive when it's selfless.
Yeah.
The intent is coming from above. That's spiritual. But then when it translates from the father into the mother, into the act, it's you've got all kinds of intervening things. And it rarely comes out the way you originally intended, pure. There's always time and space and all these other factors.
Sure, there's all these buffers.
Other people's choices and other people's reactions and other things' reactions.
Sure.
Tables in the way, don't think about.
Right, again, that whole judging the intent, that's an inner life statement.
Yeah.
We're not talking about the outer life and all the complications of all that.
But she mentioned the act, and the act does entail the outer life all the things it bumps into that pure intent, has to confront.
And again, see, that's, like they said, I mean, evolutionary religion can only develop a bunch of notions about ethics. See, about that outer manifestation.
Yeah.
That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the inner life, moral, your morality, the bit about right and wrong, grabbing good or grabbing bad. God, like I said, God has to be moral. He always grabs good. Right, he makes right choices always. All right, let's get that last little paragraph in here.
Last paragraph of section 6.
Mm-hmm.
Facing the world of personality, God is discovered to be a loving person. Facing the spiritual world, he is a personal love. In religious experience, he is both. Love identifies the volitional will of God. The goodness of God rests at the bottom of the divine free willness. The universal tendency to love, show mercy, manifest patience, and minister forgiveness.
Yeah, so that, look at how they, now just put that together. What's the full definition of true forgiveness? They start with love, come down through mercy, see, down to patience, and then you minister forgiveness. See, that's, it's patient love. Yeah. You know, you bring in mercy there because, you know, it's applied love. You know, love, applied love, patience, that's the ministry of forgiveness, the ministry of patient love. And then just, again, notice how they left you with this important distinction again. The difference between a loving person and a personal love. Okay? Give me an example of a personal love.
The adjuster.
The adjuster. Give me an example of a loving person.
Christ.
Yeah, Jesus. Okay.
Margaret.
Or Margaret. Or, yeah, any other true person. Yeah.
God is, our Father has forgiven us before we even ask Him for that forgiveness.
Yeah. Okay, so... So you notice that they didn't totally leave the whole justice issue and stuff behind. They just, see, you're really working your way through that point of difficulty by first addressing it directly, then bringing in mercy, then bringing in love, then bringing in goodness, and then in that whole context, trying to have a reformed relationship about justice and about... when bad things happen in your life, you know, God is not, you know, purposely trying to thwart you. He may be loving you as a father. Well, like they pointed out, there may be, you know, and the angels may be the hands in doing that. You know, where you need a little attention step here, okay? But, you know, there's never a back of the hand. The Father is never turning the back of His hand to anyone. The only thing that sees the back of His hand is that which isn't a person. Okay? The persons only see the loving palm of His hand, period. Okay? And then so you start with that and then appreciate where those times when you thought that the Father was giving someone the back of the hand, it's like, no, that's my misperception of it. That's just the way it appears. That isn't what really is happening. The Father never does that because God is love. He only has, you know, He only engages with a palm. All right.
If it gets to the point where justice has to take cognizance of it, you've exhausted the love.
Is a question.
Is there a question?
I have. And regarding the comment about something happens to you that you perceive as bad, that it wouldn't be coming from God. Well, it's so complicated too, because sometimes, like they say, our greatest disappointments turn out to be blessings and vice versa. So. Yeah. If we win $1 million, it might actually ruin our lives or something like that.
Right. The whole point is the universe is very, very complicated. But when you go to try to think about where God is inserting His influence, you know, that's the point that they're trying to... It's like, you know, don't think of God as the puppeteer of everything. God is doing one thing. He's reaching in and engaging with a loving hand that which is real. He's not, and all the other stuff is just happening, okay? It's not Him manipulating it.
The angels do manipulate a little bit.
Yeah, there's all kinds of complicated things, but just, you know, start with the easiest thing, that, you know, the thing that's sort of the least complicated, because it's an absolute phenomenon. It's not, you know, that's why it's, if you can just think about it clearly and absolutely, the Father, what the Father's doing is not that complicated, really. It's really pretty direct and straightforward, and it's exactly what you want from God. An absolute changeless love. And then when you go beyond that, okay, then you bring in all sorts of other complications. You know, that you have to understand how the angels fit in and on and on and on and on and on. You know? But start with, you know, the actions of the Father and understand that clearly and then bring in the other stuff. So that's, you know, they're just trying to get everything sort of turned 180 degrees around from what it's tended to be throughout all history again. We know that's the common thing. People have got everything flipped all the way around. You know, don't start with all of the complication and try to figure out how God is in all of that stuff. No, no, no. You know, flip it around, get your relationship with God, and then work towards the complications. Okay?
Nope. I just want to make a statement of my own experience that, you know, reading through these in my 25 years of reading, you know, it's a different experience. And it's instead of this floating, you feel this experience more of reality, you know. And I've had plenty of the blissful floating experiences, mm-hmm. but it's like I'm disconnected from reality a little bit, you know. Yeah. So it kind of gets into the sinews of the soul, so to speak.
Yeah. Doesn't it feel good to know that your feet are planted? Yeah. All right, let's take a moment.